Well, it looks like we're going to finish another book. We seem to do that every once in a while. You may remember what Teddy Roosevelt said, talk softly but carry a big stick. And obviously the issue of leadership is a delicate balance between how big a stick and how loud to talk. Because there are some leaders who carry big sticks and talk awfully loud. We're quite familiar. We've seen dictators around the world. We've seen people seize power and go forth, you know, like Hitler or like Stalin, and we've seen things like that. There are also people who find themselves in leadership roles that talk very loudly, but they don't have a stick to back themselves up. And there are some that talk softly. They don't have a big stick either. And there are a few that find out that they left their stick at home. But Paul is the right balance. Paul understands how to apply grace. And at the same time, there is no question of his authority as an apostle. We look at certain books like those of the Galatians and of the Corinthians, and we see churches that were starting to question Paul's authority. And he needed to make mention of the power that he had and to demonstrate to those congregations that he had enough power to back himself up. As we're looking at the Thessalonian epistles, what I pointed out last week was that in some ways, in looking at what Paul does as he addresses the Thessalonians when there are as major problems as there are, many preachers would say, oh, you lost your salvation, or you proved you never had it to start with. And yet, when we look at Paul's letter to his two letters to the Thessalonians, he has genuine thankfulness for them, does he not? And yet, at the same time, there are serious problems that he needs to address. And what Paul does is he uses grace as the basic motivation for believers. Now, sometimes grace will take the form of discipline. We don't think of discipline as grace, do we? But when we look at what the consequences would be compared to going on our own devices, discipline that prevents problems is definitely grace. Furthermore, God uses discipline in believers' lives in order to make it so that they can be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is not heavy-handed, but he has all the authority necessary to back up what his message is saying. And we're going to see a glimpse of that here as we look at the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He's going to demonstrate the proper balance in this issue. Because he will be commendatory towards them, and yet he needs to be very firm because there are serious problems that are going on in their midst. Let's start at 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul urges the Thessalonians to pray for him, that the word of God may spread quickly and be glorified as it was with the Thessalonians. Paul had been there not that many months before, less than a year earlier, as we have seen. And what he says is, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. He's drawing a conclusion based upon the argument of the whole book. That's why he's using the word finally. Brethren is indicating here that we have a new paragraph. And what is it that he challenges them to do as he moves into a different mood, the mood of command? Pray for us. Paul did not hesitate to ask for prayer. We see this in other epistles. He urges them to pray for him. You know, a lot of times when a preacher shows up, people say, "Well, will you bless the meal?" Well, I'm willing to do that, but my blessing isn't going to be any more than another believer praying for the meal. I don't have a special in with God. I don't even wear my collar backwards. So,
thank goodness.
Paul wanted them to pray for him. He, in turn, is going to be praying for them. But what is it that Paul asks for? Does he ask for new wheels? What is it that Paul wants? Does he want a pay raise? What is it that Paul's praying for? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. This is one of the first places that Paul has ministered in Europe. And the Thessalonians have been an encouragement to the believers elsewhere in Greece because the evidence is that they received the word of the Lord for what it is, God's word. It ran swiftly. That's how Paul is indicating that it may spread, that it may be accepted, that it may have wide currency, that many people may hear the truth of it and be glorified. What he's saying there is that it be received, and that because it is received well, there is a good testimony that goes out from those who have believed it, as well as those who have heard of the Thessalonians. And he wants for this to be the case through the rest of Europe, as he is ministering now in southern Greece. He's saying, pray for us. Notice, Paul is not saying, I can just stand up and proclaim the word of God and do it in my own power and we're going to have great results. Paul recognizes where the power comes from. It doesn't come from Paul, does it? It comes from God's word. And the power of God's word comes from God. And that's why he's urging for them to pray for him, that the word of God may go forth unhindered and that it may accomplish what God has designed for it. Now, when we think about it, he says that it be glorified and it go forth swiftly, just as it is with you. Well, let's think back. What happened in Thessalonica? Wasn't there a little bit of opposition? There was a lot of opposition. And there still is to this point, because you remember how Paul has urged them that despite the difficulties that they are facing, that they need to stay with the Lord. The persecution was continuing. Paul does not see opposition as negating the idea of the word running forth swiftly, of it getting out. Quite often, opposition ends up making the word go forth more clearly. I remember one day complaining to Zane. And I said how terrible it was that there was all the difficulty with the Lordship Gospel and how it was interfering with the truth. He said, it is not interfering with the truth going forth. What is happening is through the argumentation that is going on, we ourselves are finding out more clearly what the word says. You know, when there isn't opposition, we don't pay as close attention. Think about this. During times of economic difficulties, we find the Psalms and we find the passages that speak of God's protection to be very dear, but when times are going very well, we might not be quite as swift to open up the Psalms and to read. Opposition makes the word stand forth very clearly as to what God accomplishes through it. He is not praying that there not be any opposition, but he is praying that God's word will overcome the opposition and that it will be well received, just as it was in Thessalonica. Verse 2, Paul has a second prayer request. He asks for them to pray for him that he be delivered from unreasonable and evil unbelievers. He's not praying that there won't be any of them. He knows that there will be. But he's praying that he will be delivered from them, that the word and his ministry of it will go forth unhindered. The verse reads, "Pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." When it says not all have faith, it's saying not all believe. There are many people who will reject the truth and regard it as foolishness as it goes forth. But Paul needs God's protection in order that the word can go forth. When we look at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, actually, tell you what, why don't we go to 2 Corinthians? It was only a few years after this book, the book of 2 Thessalonians, that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. But as he wrote 2 Corinthians, he talks about having suffered a great deal. Let's start with chapter 11, verse 22. He's speaking here about the qualifications of some of the persecutors. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, of course they are not ministers of Christ. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. False brethren doesn't mean that they aren't truly believers. It means believers who are not standing for the truth. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That was written only several years after the Thessalonian epistles, fairly early in Paul's ministry. He suffered a lot. But can we say that the Thessalonians' prayers that he's asking for have been answered? You bet. He has been delivered from wicked and unreasonable and wicked men who do not have faith. Not delivered in the sense of not facing the problem, but delivered in the sense that God kept him alive and allowed the word to go forth and to minister in the way that Paul desires it to do so. In verse 3, Paul expresses confidence that the Lord will establish them and protect them from the evil one. But the Lord is faithful, will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, grammatically, when it is translated here from the evil one, that is from Satan, the grammatical construction could be translated, protect you from evil. I would say within the argument that Paul has, it does, however, make more sense for it to be protection from Satan, because when we look at what he's been arguing in this book, has he not talked about the mystery of iniquity already being at work? Okay, let's back up into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. That's the man of lawlessness. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then he goes on to talk about how the lawless one is going to receive his recompense from the Lord. Okay, who is it that empowers the lawless one? Who is it that empowers the beast there in the tribulation? Satan. But notice how he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is not just the fact that there is sin going on in the world. It's looking at organized opposition to the message of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not restrain that from occurring. That occurs within the church age. What is it that the Holy Spirit restrains from happening during the church age? He prevents Satan from revealing the man of sin. The man of sin cannot be revealed ahead of time. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that is the Holy Spirit, that he, the man of lawlessness, may be revealed in his own time. Not ahead of time, but at the proper time, in order that the tribulation will be characterized in the way that it is supposed to be. I would say that within the argument that Paul has been giving, he is not talking about the presence of sin in the world. He's focused on the presence of opposition to the truth. And there is much opposition that is going on within the city of Thessalonica. There is enough opposition that if you remember, the Thessalonians, before Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, said, hey, what about our fellow believers that have died? Did they miss out? And they started wondering if they had entered the tribulation, if they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul said, no, that will not happen until after the rapture. But Paul says there is a mystery form of opposition that is in effect right now during the church age. I would argue that when he says, guard you from the evil one, that is the correct translation. Because Satan would have liked nothing better than to wipe out that church at Thessalonica and for there not to be a clear testimony. That clear testimony had been something that Paul had been able to speak of throughout Greece. Was he not able to do that? Satan would have loved it to extinguish that torch. But notice, Paul says the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you. The protection is going to come from the Lord through his word. So, in verse 4, Paul expresses confidence that the Thessalonians will follow his commands. He's starting to make the transition into the practical sense of things. Notice he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Now, when I've said that there are problems in Thessalonica, it doesn't mean that everyone was living disorderly. But there were those that were doing so, and they had been enough of a problem that Paul mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians, and now devotes a fair amount of space to it here in 2 Thessalonians. But he has confidence in the congregation as a whole. Interestingly enough, the responsibility that Paul is giving here is not one that is just directed to those believers that he's going to say are walking in a disorderly way. There's responsibility for the believers who are walking with the Lord as well. And he's confident that they will rise to the occasion, that God's word will have its necessary impact in their lives. Notice his confidence is placed in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Notice the gracious tone. When he says that you do, he's saying, I know that what we have commanded is being followed by and large by most of the congregation. He's not saying, get with it, everybody. You're all messed up. You need to get going with what I'm saying. Do you notice this? He has confidence in the Lord that they are right now doing what he commands, and that they will do what he commands. To that end, Paul has a short prayer here in verse 5. Paul prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love God has for them and the patience that Christ has with them. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now we're going to have a little grammar lesson here on the word of. The word of has about 30 different meanings. It is an extremely flexible term. I could say that I have a bottle of water. True? I could say I have a bottle of plastic. Isn't that what it's made out of? Well, I certainly hope I'm not drinking plastic. And if this is made out of water, how's it going to hold the contents unless it's below freezing? Notice the word of has a fair amount of flexibility. Let me illustrate another way. Love of God. What does love of God mean? Does it mean my love for God? It could. Does it mean God's love for me? It could. We won't go into all the technicalities of the grammar, but one is called the objective genitive and the other is called the subjective genitive, and everyone's eyes glaze over in Greek class every time I talk about it, so we won't get into the technicalities of it. But the issue here becomes asking, is he talking about directing their hearts into the love God has for them, or into the love that they should have for God? Well, glad you asked. Look at the second one, the patience of Christ. Well, let me ask you this. Do we need to be patient with Christ? Does he need to be patient with us? Okay. Well, if he's talking about directing them into something with regard to Christ, wouldn't we expect the something regarding the Father to be parallel? Okay, if it's Christ's patience with the Thessalonians, I would recommend that it's God's love for the Thessalonians. So what he's urging, or what he's saying in this prayer, is, Lord, please give these people an appreciation for how you love them and for how patient Christ is with them. You know, as we start, as we back off, you know, sometimes we think, you know, I'm doing pretty well in my Christian life. And Paul's saying, if we only knew, if we only knew how the Lord looks at us with love and with patience, even on our best days, we're not doing quite as well as we usually think we are. But God is still loving, and Christ is still patient. And what Paul is saying is that as they come to understand God's love and patience with them, it is going to strengthen them. It's going to cause them to have an appreciation for the Lord that will grow. And that will affect them. That will make it so they will, number one, become more obedient and more trusting of the Lord for his deliverance, which is what Paul's been talking about. Well, at this point, now that Paul has had that very brief prayer concerning them, after having prayer requests concerning himself and his ministry, and talking about the Lord and his faithfulness and how he's going to work with them and how he knows that they are going to be obedient just as they are right now, Paul needs to direct them as to how to deal with those in their congregation that are busybodies. How is it that they're going to get on top of this problem? Because thus far they have not. The problem has continued. And so in verse 6, new paragraph, Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Paul commands separation from disorderly brethren, that is, those who do not live in accord with Paul's commands. Paul's going to explain this more clearly, but we can drop down to verse 11. In verse 11, he makes it fairly clear what he means about walking in a disorderly manner. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner," specifically, "not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So busybodies who aren't busy bodies are the ones that are particularly the target of what Paul means here by disorderly. And the translation disorderly is really a very good translation. When you have the positive statement of it, it would be like a regiment of troops lined up in battle array and marching. Yeah, they're all, everyone's in their right position, and you don't have half of them walking left, right, and half of them right, left, and some of them turning right when they're supposed to turn left, and so on and so forth. Everyone's doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's orderly. Disorderly is when you have people who are functioning in a way that is contrary to the body. And the people who are not working and are mooching, who are able to work but are not working, and who are gossiping and creating strife within the body, are those that are being targeted here as disorderly. You may remember when we spoke about the parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians, that was on the day after the inauguration. It was January 21st. Remember I made the illustration of the mall and how it was filled with about 2 million people? And then we had all those pedestrians. But did all those people walk from home? Absolutely not. They used their cars, they used public transit, they used all sorts of things to get into the vicinity, and then they were walking on the mall. And I said that when we look at the first century churches, we're looking at churches that people walked to. People lived close. And the people that they dealt with at church, they might be their butcher. They might be the person that milk cows. They might be any number of people that they dealt with on a day-to-day basis. And when Paul commands separation, he doesn't mean, well, you can't have any meat anymore. What Paul is going to be talking about is not fellowshipping, not sharing the companionship, and it's within a tight-knit society where people lived in walking distance from everything that they did. So when he talks here, verse 6, he's talking about withdrawing. He's going to give us some insight as to what he does and what he does not mean. He is talking about separation, but we need to find out a little more clearly what it is that he's speaking of. Notice the person in verse 6 who walks disorderly is not walking according to the tradition which he received from us. Notice how this is exactly the opposite of what Paul said in verse 4. In verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Paul expects that the readership consists primarily of people who are really doing fairly well. And yet, there's a responsibility among them. There's a responsibility for them to help out the believers who are walking disorderly. They have a responsibility. Let's see how it is. In verse 7 and 8, the basis for separation from disorderly brethren is that all of the Thessalonians saw Paul's example of orderliness and of working diligently to avoid being a burden on anyone. Now, my outline where I say the basis for separation from disorderly brethren is that comes from the word for that starts verse 6. Starts verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul says, you've received clear example from us. No one can say who saw our ministry among you in Thessalonica that we didn't give you a good example of how to live in the way that we're commanding. Paul is one of those people that doesn't have to say, listen to what I say, not what I do. Paul's able to say that his life was consistent with what it was that he said. Paul evidenced the very things that he was seeking to teach the Thessalonians. So he says, you had an example with us. We were working, and we weren't mooching. So, you know how you ought to follow us, and so do those that are walking disorderly. They saw us. We were not disorderly among you. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, But we worked night and day for the purpose of not being a burden to any of you. Paul sought to be beneficial to the Thessalonians. And you remember that descriptions that he gave in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians? How he said he was like a mother with her own child, or like a father training up his own children. And he said, we treated you in the way that we want you to behave. Now, verse 9, he explains that his diligence in working while he was there was not based on having a lack of authority. It wasn't that he didn't have the right, but because he made it a priority to be an example to them. Paul wanted it so that when he told them how it was that they could properly respond in their Christian life by what they did, that they could look at him and see an example of what it was that he was saying. He says, I had authority. We have the right. We chose not to exercise some of the rights that we have. Notice how he says that the explanation for why they worked so hard was not because we do not have authority, but it was to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. It was important for these Thessalonians to have a good testimony from those who were without, in order that they could properly minister to others. You know, if someone were going to pass out a living water, and right before they did that, they were busy trying to get food and get handouts and get everything from the person, then they say, here, would you like one of these? Haven't they kind of destroyed the opportunity of handing out a living water? Back up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And we've talked about how the word brotherly love is Philadelphia, so philos is here. And you are taught by God to love one another, that is agapao. We would have to say that the overlap between these terms is very high. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So he said, you evidence love towards all the brethren who are outside of Thessalonica. But you know, sometimes it's easier to love people who are a long way away than it is to love people who are close. So he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. He's saying, if you have shortages, you can take care of that. But it also will make it so that you'll have a proper ministry with those who are not within the church, those who are outside. Paul is saying that he, here in 2 Thessalonians, worked night and day that he might be an example to them so that they could follow him and have ministry to those outside. How well do you think the Thessalonians would have responded to Paul's message if Paul had seemed to them like a moocher? But instead, Paul was working diligently, and though he was suffering, was Paul complaining about the suffering? He was receiving persecution, but he continued to teach and to strengthen the brethren. That made the word of the Lord attractive to them. And the word, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he wanted them to pray for Paul, that the word may run swiftly and be glorified just as it was among you. Sounds like Paul could have that same prayer for the Thessalonians too, couldn't it? That the word would go forth from them. But if they are tolerating those who are mooching, it's kind of destroying the ministry. Now, in verse 10, Paul explains that while he was with them, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. While Paul was with them, he commanded not to feed those who, despite being able, refused to work. And the issue here is refusal. The issue isn't for the person who is unable to work temporarily or long term, or because of age, retirement, things like that. He's talking about people who are in a position to work, refusing to work. He's also not talking about the person who has just found themselves unemployed and is between work, but he goes out and his job is to get work. Paul is talking about the people who refuse to work even though they are quite capable. The opportunity exists and the ability exists, and they refuse it. What he's saying is, don't subsidize that type of activity. Obviously, there is a balance here. Because it's very easy to become very judgmental and say, well, everyone who doesn't have a job must be because of their own fault. In today's economic times that are nowhere near as bad as during the Great Depression, but are pointing in that direction more than we are used to, we recognize that having a job is a very precious thing, and it can be lost. Our security is not ultimately in what man can provide. We must guard against being judgmental. And at the same time, we must not subsidize those who are making a profession of being moochers. So, how does Paul urge for them to deal here with those within the Thessalonian congregation? Verses 11 and 12. Specifically, Paul exhorts any disorderly Thessalonian brethren who do not work at all but are busybodies to work without gossip and to eat their own bread. But we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So at this point, Paul is turning to those who are idle and who use their idleness for opportunity to gossip and to create strife in those ways. He addresses them directly and he says, Lord wants you to work, get a job, and control your tongue. Now, if this section finally has two verses that are directed to those who are the busybodies, Paul has a lot of verses in this section, does he not? It goes from verse 6 through verse 15. Two verses address the busybodies. The rest of the verses are addressing the congregation. Addressing the congregation of those who are working and who are minding their own business, of whom he said, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So notice, Paul's emphasis is not on the busybodies, but upon how the congregation is to deal with them. Do you notice that? We'll see very clear indication of that in verse 13. Because in verse 13, by contrast, Paul is now addressing those who are working. By contrast, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians not to grow weary in doing good. Notice, having a job and not gossiping is doing good, in part, is it not? Don't grow weary in that. There are more things that are good. Specifically, walking according to the things that Paul has commanded. And there's a wide range of things, but it obviously includes the specific command that they are having difficulties with here in Thessalonica. But as for you, brethren, so he is directing himself now, by contrast, notice the but, do not grow weary in doing good. So now, besides encouraging them to continue, he's going to issue instructions that are going to help those who are the source of Paul's need to exhort the congregation. Verse 14, he urges a determination, and I would say that this would be a determination by leadership. And besides the determination, he urges a separation from such brethren, that they may become ashamed and start obeying Paul's commands. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. I would take it that the noting is, in one sense, kind of an add-on. You know, you look at it, and we could leave that out. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, do not keep company with him. You notice how, in a sense, the "and note him" sounds like an add-on that really doesn't need to be there. I think what it's hinting at is the responsibility of leadership to say, we have a problem within our congregation, and then to urge the brethren to respond to that person accordingly. But take it that the notation here would be by leadership, and then the congregation as a whole is to not keep company. Now, it's very important, though, that we notice the purpose clause in verse 14, that he may be ashamed. What is Paul's objective? If the person becomes ashamed, as he finds that he's not able to have the degree of fellowship that he's used to having with his fellow believers, it's going to drive him back to verses 11 and 12, where he says in verse 12, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Paul is looking for the opportunity to cause people to come back to the Word of God and to start applying it. The shame is designed to make it so that they get back to applying the Word of God. Leadership notes the person, and the congregation will not invite him there to be part of their worship part of the Lord's table, and so forth. There will be a degree of separation. Separation is not going to be absolute, though. I mean, think about it. This was a small community where people walked everywhere, right? If he's the only butcher in town, well, I imagine the butcher was working. But people needed to deal with one another. They might be family members. They needed to deal with one another. But verse 15 is going to show us that it isn't write this person off and have absolutely zero to do with him. Notice, verse 15. Paul urges them not to treat the brother from whom they separate as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, if there is admonishment going on, admonition, clearly there is some contact, isn't there? And he's not treated as an enemy. He's treated as someone who has received God's grace, but is right now taking advantage of God's grace flagrantly. And needs to, again, walk with the Lord. Paul doesn't go through all of the issues that would be involved. Clearly, we know that a person who's not walking with the Lord has sin issues that need to be confessed. They have a lot of things there that are preventing them to have fellowship with the Lord. But in a summary fashion, we can see that the degree of separation is not one that prevents admonition from continuing. And the admonition is that which is designed to bring the person back, just as the shame was designed to bring the person back. This is not designed from God's standpoint to drive the person away. Now, that might be the end result. But the objective is to pull the person back. Separation is not total, but it allows the rebuke, the exhortation, the admonition to take place, but it's done within a family context. He's not treated as though he never believed. He's not treated as though he's an enemy. That is the main practical issue that Paul is dealing with here within this congregation, as to how the congregation would deal with those within their midst. And you notice, Paul is once again able to have the word doing its ministry. What is it that they're going to admonish a person with? With the word. With that which Paul has commanded to them. The word is where the power is. And that's why Paul urged earlier for them to pray for him that the word go out and have the type of effect in other places as it had in Thessalonica. But right now, it's important for the Thessalonians to handle the word in such a way that it has the appropriate effect within their own congregation. And that in turn will affect how the word impacts people outside. Because remember, one of the reasons that Paul said that he wanted them to be working was that they would have a proper relationship with those who are outside. Paul is looking throughout this book at saying, God has made promises. You can depend on them. God has set forth responsibilities. You can't treat those as optional. God's word is what is to control their lives. And everything revolves around the word and how it is received and how it is transmitted. With that, Paul is ready to conclude the book. And so his conclusion, his farewell, starts in verse 16. Paul extends peace in all ways from the Lord of peace, and he wishes for the Lord to be with them. Now may the Lord of peace himself grant you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. If we notice, they had a major need for peace. They had a need for peace between themselves and those outside. They were suffering persecution, were they not? And they had a need for peace within their body. There were tensions that were occurring within the body. And where does the peace come from? It comes from the Lord. And he wants for the Lord to be with them. Then in verse 17, Paul guards against a forgery. Paul signed this letter as he did with all of his letters. Look back at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, where he refers to them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter as if from us. In other words, he said, I might have a secretary write the letter, but I always sign it, and this is what my signature looks like. If you don't see that, it's not a letter that I sent you. So Paul is wanting to stabilize them. How are they going to be stabilized? It's by the word of God. And what they receive from Paul is the word of God. So he wants them to be sure that it is really from Paul, because if it's really from Paul, it's really from the Lord. And then verse 18, he extends grace to them from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. They need to have grace towards those who are outside, especially their persecutors. And they need to have grace towards those that they are ministering to within their flock, so that they aren't treating brothers as enemies. There's much practical in this book. When we think about it, Paul speaks softly, but there's a big stick. If he needs it, it's there. He has all the authority he needs. Paul is not one who comes down like gangbusters when he doesn't need to. Paul is able to be commendatory towards these Thessalonian believers. He sees much that is commendatory. But there are things that need to be addressed. And Paul is able to do so graciously, but firmly. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the truth in it. We thank you that it has given us so much encouragement and hope as we look at uncertain circumstances in our day and time and know that we will not be in the tribulation. We know that there is much that your Holy Spirit does not restrain now. But we know that you have given us the strength to face whatever it is that we are going to face. Help us to stay focused on your word and not to become sidetracked. And we pray that through that we would have grace and peace within our ranks and grace towards those outside. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we'll start back in Genesis, where we left off.